As we continue our study of the life of the prophet Elisha, I would ask that you would open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 38 through 41. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 38 through 41. Hear the word of God. And Elisha came again to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, "Set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." One of them went out to the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lapful of wild gourds and came and cut them up into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. And they poured out some for the men to eat. But while they were eating the stew, they cried out, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. He said, "Then bring flour." And he threw it into the pot and said, "Pour some out for the men that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Father, I pray that as we look at this passage, a passage that is quite difficult in some ways, that you would open our hearts and our minds, impress upon our hearts the truth of this by the empowerment of your Holy Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Really goes without saying, I think, that in our day there is a battle raging over the minds and hearts of men. And perhaps as we look at the battle all around us, we may think that this is a peculiar time in the history of the church. This is a special time in the history of the church, and that we can't imagine that things could be any worse for the people of God. As we look at the church in our society, we see hostility coming at it. We see the church apparently irrelevant. We see indifference in our society towards the church. So, is this a peculiar time for the Church of God? I think not. The reality is there has always been a battle tumult around the church. At times the frenzy is greater than at other times. At times the persecution is greater than other times. But let us not be naive. The world storms at the church in every age. It's merely that some storms are more furious than others. The writer of Ecclesiastes is clear on that point when he says there is nothing new under the sun. And so this morning, as we look at this passage, consider this story that occurs in the context of an ongoing, raging battle over the hearts and minds of the people of Israel. Context is critical to understanding any passage. It is certainly critical to the proper understanding of the episode before us. Israel at this time, as we have seen in the Elisha accounts, Israel at this time is what I would call Baal saturated. During the time of Elisha's prophecy, we have one bad king after another ruling in Samaria. We have Ahab, we have Ahaziah, we have Jehoram, and they were all Baal worshipers. For example, turn back a couple chapters to the very beginning of 2 Kings and look at chapter 1, verse 2. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2, it says this, "Now Ahaziah, who was the king of Israel at this time, fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria." He fell from the second roof, the second story, through the lattice into the first story. And he lay sick. So how does he respond? So he sent messengers telling them, "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." Here is the king of Israel who does not seek Yahweh. He doesn't seek the Lord, the God of Israel, but rather he inquires of Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies, the awful, demented deity of the Canaanites. That's what we're looking at here, is an Israelite society in decadence. And as is so often true, as the king goes, so goes the country. And this is a time of great apostasy in Israel. Many Israelites are following Baal. Many of them are worshiping Baal. Understand, there is a true church at this time. There's a true church in Israel, but it's small. It's puny. Remember 1 Kings 19:18, where God said to Elijah, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." 7,000 true believers in the entire land of Israel. So small, so puny. The true church at this time appears to be irrelevant. The true church at this time is in the midst of a society that is corrupt and immoral and decadent and Baal dominated. What can a mere 7,000 people do in a land that is overrun by Baal worship? What can such a tiny church do in a land whose leadership is so ungodly? We need to understand, I think, here that even though the people of God are so vastly outnumbered, there is yet a battle raging. There is a battle raging over the hearts and minds and souls of men in Israel. The episode that we're looking at this morning, that we will consider verse by verse, I believe underscores this very truth and idea that there is a battle tumult in Israel over the hearts and minds and souls of men in Israel, despite how small the church is in that day. And of course, you know where I'm going with that. Despite how small and apparently irrelevant the church is in our day, there is yet a battle raging over the hearts and minds and souls of men. So let's go to our text and dig and mine for its riches. Let's begin. I want to read the first part of verse 38 of 2 Kings 4. It says, "And Elisha came again to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land." Elisha is on the move again. This is his, we talked about a couple of weeks ago, his itinerant ministry, where he goes from Mount Carmel to Shunem to Samaria, and he also Gilgal as part of that. Those are the four major sites he moves through. He goes from Mount Carmel to Shunem to Samaria to Gilgal. And here he comes to Gilgal. His return to this site is important. The site of Gilgal is right next to the Jordan River. This is where the prophet Elijah had been transmitted to heaven. This is where Elijah had put his mantle on Elisha, and Elijah went up to heaven, and Elisha then took that mantle and divided the Jordan River right there at Gilgal, and he came into the land of promise. And note what the text indicates is that there is a famine in the land. If you turn over a few chapters to chapter 8, verse 1, we read something important about this famine. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, that's the Shunem, the woman from Shunem, arise and depart with your household and sojourn wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it will come upon the land for 7 years. The Lord has called a famine upon the land because there's a spiritual famine in the land. The physical famine is brought because of a spiritual famine. And we note this. Take your Bibles, go back to the law, go back to the book of Leviticus. And I want to look at chapter 26, 18 through 20. Leviticus 26, beginning at verse 18, God says to his people the following. Here we are, Leviticus 26, verse 18. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Here we have this sevenfold discipline coming upon the land. That should be compared to the 7-year famine that the Lord brings upon Israel. This famine is due to their disobedience, their idolatrous ways of following Baal. Again, let me underscore that. There is a physical famine in the land because there is a spiritual famine in the land. I think it's also important for us to recognize here that the nature of the Lord's discipline coming upon Israel is important, that it's a famine. This is a polemic, a word we learned this morning in Sunday school. It's an argument. It's something that is a critical reasoning. It's an argument against Baal, because Baal is the god of rain and fertility. God comes in and makes the land unfertile by the very word of God. He brings a famine. This is a polemic against the people worshiping this Canaanite deity of rain and fertility. Now, what happens? Verse 38, second part. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. That's an interesting comment, isn't it? A group of the sons of the prophets are sitting before Elisha. This is a day of teaching in which Elisha is teaching the word of God and encouraging these men in the ministry. This is God's seminary at Gilgal. There is a famine of bread in the land. There's a spiritual famine in the land. But note, there are yet true believers who are hearing the word of God in the land of Israel. There is yet men who are getting ready for ministry in the land of Israel. These may be a few. There are not many. But understand, the battle is raging over the minds and hearts and souls of the people of Israel. Yes, this is a tiny flock. Yes, this is a tiny seminary. But it's one that is keeping the biblical truth alive. And it's one that is thriving in the midst of Baalism. In a Baal-saturated land. Then we read the third part of verse 38 that Elisha says to his servant, set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. So It's interesting, isn't it? Right in the midst of a great famine, Elisha tells his servant to cook some stew for the sons of the prophets to eat. Hey, seminarians have to eat. Okay. So there it is. They don't have to eat well, but they have to eat. And here is a pot of stew that is being put on. Well, what happens? Verse 39, one of them, one of the servants, one of the sons of the prophets, went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds and came and cut them up into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. So one of the men, perhaps a servant, perhaps one of the sons of the prophets, goes out in the field to find herbs for the stew. What he runs across is a long wild vine, and on it are a bunch of wild gourds. So takes a whole lap full of them, carries the gourds back to the camp. He then cuts them up, throws them into the stew, and obviously we know they're poisonous and deadly. They're toxic gourds. Now, the last line of verse 38, I think, is kind of interesting. The way the ESV has it is, not knowing what they were. Actually, it reads this, and they knew it not. They didn't know it. It's talking about the sons of the prophets. They didn't know that this servant had come with the gourds, cut them up, threw them in the pot. So they were unaware of the toxic cooking of the servant. So what happens? Verse 40. They poured out some for the men to eat, but while they were eating the stew, they cried out, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." They could not eat it. He said, "Then bring flour." He threw it into the pot and said, "Pour some out for the men that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. So clearly they dish out the meal. And as soon as they taste of it, they cry out, "Oh man of God, there's death in the pot." The stew has simply become toxic because of the poisonous gourds. Dangerous and deadly, that if you eat that, you will die. I once heard a Christian lady from my last church made a comment on this passage, and she said, "What do you expect when a bunch of men are cooking? Toxic. Death in the pot." So Elisha responds to their begging. He responds to their pleading. Responds to the sons of the prophets by calling for some flour. Takes flour, tosses it in the pot of death. He then commands that the stew be given to the people so that they can eat. The stew is healed. There is now nothing in the pot that will harm the people. What in the world is this story all about? Is this a method of curing bad cooking? You go home today, ooh, that's not very good. Throw some flour in it. Is that what this is all about? What is the meaning of this, miraculous event? Here we are, some 3,000 years later. The Holy Spirit has preserved this episode for us. And all Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. What is profitable in this text? Why has the Holy Spirit kept this text for eternity? The first point I want to make is this. We need to understand what the purpose of a miracle is. It is primarily a tool to authenticate the truth of God's message. It is a tool to underscore the authority of the prophet. It's a tool to show that this is indeed the prophet of God who is teaching you, who is with you, who has cured the stew. It's to underscore the prophet and his message. Well, what is his message here? What is his message in this miraculous healing of the stew? The message is clear. The message of this miracle by Elisha is that even in the midst of famine, God is with His people. Even in the midst of famine, God provides for His people. Remember, there is little food in the land, yet God can turn poisonous, toxic food into edible food for His own people. Remember, there's a battle raging over the hearts and minds and souls of people in Israel. Baal, he cannot do this. Baal cannot provide for his followers. There's a 7-year famine in the land of Israel, and Baal, the rain god, Baal, the fertility god, cannot bring rain. Baal cannot make the ground fertile. Baal cannot take the poisonous gourds and make them edible. Here again is the battle raging over the hearts and minds and souls of men. God provides for His people. One of the great names for God in the Old Testament is Yahweh Jireh. Yahweh Jireh. God will provide. We need to understand that God will provide for His people no matter their circumstances, no matter what is swirling around them, no matter that they're a small people, no matter that they appear to be irrelevant, no matter that there's indifference in the society and the world to the church and to the Word of God, God will provide for His people. And we can take that truth to the bank. The second point we need to consider here is that God, through His prophet Elisha, takes something that has been cursed and deadly, and He gives life to it. He takes something unwholesome and He makes it wholesome. He takes something dangerous and fatal and He makes it into something that sustains life. He is the God who is able to bring life out of death, out of darkness, out of despair. He brings newness of life out of death. That, of course, is exactly what He is going to do with His people. The church in Israel appears to be near death. It's small. It's dying. Little relevance or impact upon Israelite society. Israel is almost dead in its apostasy and wickedness. But God is going to bring it back to life. He will restore His people to newness of life. He is the one who can overcome death and bring newness of life through Christ Jesus. This is the one who brings life out of death. Now let us consider just for a minute the church today. True Church of God appears small, not very relevant to our society, not very influential in our society, and the world storms at us for what we believe. Yes, this is a time of great hostility. Yes, this is a time of ferocity against God's people. This is a time of great unbelief. There is spiritual famine in the land. But that also indicates something to me. That just like in Elisha's day, we are yet in a raging battle over the hearts and minds and souls of people at this very moment. And And what's so encouraging to me of this story is that God will not let His true church falter. Its truths, the truths of the gospel, will be restored. God's kingdom will continue to march on in this world. God will continue to bring people into His kingdom through the spread of the gospel. He will overcome death with newness of life in Christ Jesus. So, Christian, do not despair. Do not despair over what you see going on in the world. Nor should we despair over the seeming insignificance of the church, the seeming irrelevance of the church. God is working despite what we see. He is right now bringing people into newness of life. His kingdom marches on. The battle rages over the hearts and minds of men, and God's church will win the battle. Yes, there is death in the land. We see it around us all the time. But God is with us. And He provides for His people. And He will overcome death with newness of life. And we can take that truth to the bank. Amen and amen. Please pray with me. Most Heavenly Father, we thank You that You indeed are the giver of life, that those who are Christians in here, You have taken them from death to life. You've overcome death with them and given them life in Jesus. Great is Your faithfulness to Your people, despite what we see. Despite our seeming irrelevance, our seeming smallness, O Lord, give us eyes that we can see. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.